Okay, good morning. My name is Kirk. I am excited to be up here, and I'm honored to get to start this year by bringing you a message from the Bible. Just finding my place, I had this up here and got closed. Yeah, this is exciting. Happy New Year to everybody. We kind of think about the new year as new beginnings, and we are going to do some new beginnings today. We're starting a new sermon series. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me just kind of recap our last series. We finished up the year. We ended last week studying the book of Leviticus. And that was an interesting book, huh? It's the law. It's Old Testament. It's kind of hard to understand. But I thought all the guys did a great job in just six messages, kind of really showing us clearly what that whole book of Leviticus was about. We learned about the holiness of God and how we as unholy people can come before him and be in his presence and be in a right standing with him. So that was a great book. We're going to get back to going through books of the Bible again in February. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians for this year. But for this month, January, we're going to do something a little bit different. Four leaders are going to come each week. One will come and bring a message of his choice, his favorite, kind of something that is on his heart, something that he's heard before, some text that he's interested in, and I'm excited. I hope today's a good start to that series, but I'm really excited to see what the other three guys are going to do as well. So we'll get into that in just a minute. I just want to say how blessed I am. I've got my whole family here with me. It's the first time in a long time that all six of us have been in church together. So it's very exciting for me. All right, you ready to go? I put my watch here because I got to admit, this topic is one that I just feel is so important. It's not just a feeling. This is my belief. This is, I think, universal in the church that this topic I'm going to present that I got to pick today to bring to you is vitally important. In fact, it is, in my humble opinion, the reason the Bible exists. The reason God gave us his word in writing was for us to understand this one most important point, and that is about the gospel. And so that's what I'm going to talk about today. The title is The Gospel. I'll get to that in just a minute. I do want to give a little parental warning. Somewhere around the middle of my message today, I'm going to be talking about some things that relate to the topic of marital infidelity. And some of the biblical language there is, I'll call it relatively strong, mature themes. And so I just want to make sure any parents or grandparents here that have kids know that. And also got the rest of you kind of interested in what I'm going to be talking about, I'm sure. But I put my watch here because I couldn't hold back in preparing this message. I just kept putting things in there that I just wanted to say. And so I'm going to do my best to be mindful of the time. And I would ask for your indulgence, your patience, if I go a minute or two extra today. But I will be cognizant of what time it is. Okay, so let's get started. I got my new handy-dandy clicker. And, you know, guys just like to have the clicker, and so I feel comfortable up here. All right, so the message is titled The Gospel. And you probably, if you've been in church before, you're like, the gospel? Come on. We all know what the gospel is. We've heard this before, right? And, yes, you have heard it before for many of you. And you know, it's my hope that maybe you'll hear something a little bit new today or add to what you know. But quite frankly, yeah, this is a, hopefully for most of you church folks, a very familiar topic. In fact, we spend most of the year talking about the gospel in the sense that what it means to be a Christian. And that's kind of what I'll give it a short definition when I say the gospel. What it means to be a Christian. And like I said, we spend a lot of time, we will spend most sermons this year talking about what it means to be a Christian. We do this all the time. In fact, this past summer, we did a series. We looked at a video series over, I think we did 4 weeks out of the 8 messages from a preacher named Andy Stanley from Atlanta, Georgia. And that was a great message, a great series. And it was entitled Christian, because his premise was what it means to be a Christian. And there were some really memorable lines from that series, if you recall some of these, like judge the believing, not the heathen, where he talked about what our expectations should be of folks that are in the church versus not in the church. He talked a lot about the balance between truth and grace. He talked about how Jesus embodied fully truth and fully grace, and how we're not supposed to shirk from the truth, from God's word, but we should do that graciously, like with God's grace as we share the truth with the world. And then another one that I really love, he talked about what does love require? You know, just the sacrifice that we should be willing to make for other people as we show God's love to the world. And so these were excellent things. And like I said, all through the year, we will talk about what it means to be a Christian. But today, I want to go back to what it means to begin being a Christian. Where does it start? What is the origin of your Christianity? Not of Christianity as a religion, as a relationship in life, but for you and me. What does it mean to start, to begin that process of being a Christian? And I will propose for this message today, and in fact for life, that no one is born being a Christian. You don't come into this world from your mom as an infant as a Christian. No one does. And we'll talk about that today and why that is. It's at some point later in time or over some transition in your life that we become a Christian, that's where it begins. And from there forward, that's all the other things we talk about, living out our Christianity. But the gospel is about that initiation, becoming a Christian. The word gospel comes from Old English. It literally means good news. You might remember, if you're of my era in the 70s, there was a movie, a play called Godspell. That's Old English that we get the word gospel from. God of good, spell meaning message. So good message, good news. And from the original Greek, the word is euangelion. That is E-U, euangelion. All right, it might sound familiar to you. Eu means good. Angelion in Greek means message. So we're talking about a good message here. But when it was Latinized from Greek to Latin, that U became not EU, but EV, evangelion, evangelical. So the word evangelism, evangelist, this derives from sharing that good news, telling the good news, spreading the good news. So it's specifically good news. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel. Now, when we think of good news, let me think, I thought through some good news, like some really good news, like if you were around, I don't think anybody here was, but in 1945, or you know your history, then May 8th that year, Germany surrendered. And we call that VE Day. So the headlines, you can imagine the good news that day in the Washington Post or the New York Times. The headlines were really good news that day. And then 3 months later, VJ Day, Japan, they surrendered. And that ended World War II. And so this is some really good news, right? Or if you're more like me, a little bit more modern, a little bit more sports-related, 1980, U.S. Olympic hockey team defeats the Russians, right? That was good news. This was unbelievably good news because, you know, you just couldn't have imagined that would happen, right? So we now went on to win the gold medal that year in hockey, which is pretty much unheard of. So those things, those were good news, right? When we think of good news. The thing about them is, if you were German or Japanese or Russian, you might not have thought of those things as good news, right? So when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about good news. We're talking about the good news, right? This is the overarching good news that for every single person, it's good news. And we've just come through the Christmas season, and you probably heard, I know Stephanie Ellison dramatically read for us up here from Luke. You might have read it yourself, or at a minimum, you heard Linus Van Pelt say it in the Christmas, Charlie Brown Christmas special. He read from Luke and says, "Behold, good news of great joy that will be for all people." And remember, it goes on to say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That is the good news we're talking about, the birth of that child. So in the text, in the original Greek, where it says good news here in Luke, when the angel says that to the shepherds, that word euangelion or gospel, that's the word that's used. Okay, so it is, that's the good news we're talking about. Now, if we go back to, you know, VE Day, VJ Day, the Olympic victory, those are really exciting things to hear about as I just kind of read you the headline. But they are so much better news if we know the backstory, if we knew who Hitler was, if we knew what he had been doing to Jewish people, if we understood what concentration camps were, if we understood that the Russians had these virtually professional hockey players that had won every world championship and virtually every gold medal since the 1950s, and that we just had a bunch of ragtag college guys as the U.S. hockey team, then the news of that victory is so much gooder, you know, better, if you'll allow me. So it's that backstory that really makes the good news much more important and much more exciting and good. And so that's what I want to do today, is give you kind of that backstory and fill in the gaps for this, the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, you might have come here in, I'm going to say, one of three categories. The first being, you walk in the door and you're like, Kirk, I know this stuff. I understand this stuff. I like this stuff. I believe this stuff. I'm with you. Preach it, brother. Not too long, but go for it. This is good. I'm with you. I believe it. And I just say to you, thanks. I appreciate the support. I need it. Praise the Lord that you are in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I would just ask that you maybe look for some things today that fill in the gaps for you, help you understand things a little better. That's what I hope to be able to give to you. Maybe you're in that second category where you've come here, you're starting to get into this stuff, you're reading it a little bit, it's making sense, you're kind of liking what you're hearing, this Bible, this God stuff, but yet you're not sure. And you're not sure you believe it. You're pretty sure you haven't really committed to it. You're not even sure you understand it all that well. And that's okay. And I'm so glad you're here. I really hope, and I just ask the Lord to help me to be very clear in giving his message to you so that the gaps are filled in today, that you are more sure of what it is this message is all about, and that you are more clear so you can make a more informed choice. And I pray that you would choose to believe that gospel. And for you that maybe is in the third category, you've come here today and you're like, I know I don't believe this stuff. I know I'm just kind of listening, checking it out. I have not committed one bit. I'm not even sure I want to be here. I just thank you for being here. And I pray that you would hear this message and it would clarify the things that are being preached from up here or what the Bible is all about. And I pray that I would influence you today to strongly consider making that step of faith and believing this gospel message. Okay, let's get started. That was just the intro. You're in for a long day. All right, so good news is best if there's some bad news that it's fixing, contrasting, improving upon. All right, and so we're going to start with the bad news, sin. Sin entered this world. The world was not created with sin. You may know that. If you go back and read the first chapters of the Bible, God created everything, and he looked at it, and he said, it is very good. There's nothing bad about it. But sin entered the world, and you probably know the story. Let me just read it real quick. I got a lot of verses in the Bible today, so we'll try and keep the pace going, but hang in there with me. Raise your hand if I lost you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you do, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them one rule. He said, basically, you can do whatever you want. You can eat whatever you want. You can enjoy everything. I'll be there with you. Just one rule. Don't eat of that one tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you're going to die. And you might think, you know, why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just make it so they had perfect freedom? They, you know, he made the rule. He put that tree in there. He didn't have to do that. You might think that would have been better. But you know what? That one tree, that one rule is what gave them their freedom. Without that tree, they had no freedom at all, no freedom of choice, because everything they did would have been just ordained by God, set up by God. They had no ability to choose otherwise but what God had provided for them. And the tree, believe it or not, is what gives them their freedom. So this is how he gives us free choice. He gives us the ability to choose. And they, as you know, decided to choose against God. So when the woman, that is Eve, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they chose sin. They chose to turn away from what God had told them was best and to execute their own will against God's, and we call that sin. So sin enters the world, and of course, God needed to do something about that. He said, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. You see, in the garden was another tree called the Tree of Life, and that's what would sustain them forever and ever and ever as they ate from that. And they were never going to die. But remember, God said, if you sin, if you eat from that tree, you will die. So he had to remove them from that Tree of Life, and that began their dying process. It took many, many years, but they did die. And we all die. Well, that was Adam, right? You may say, I don't eat of bad trees. I don't do anything like that. You know, what is that? And even if you say, well, I do sin, but I don't do that sin. What does that have to do with me? Well, it turns out that has everything to do with you and me. So now that sin has entered the world, we have inherited that sin. I'm going to walk through a process here. It's going to seem a little bit like school, because I'm a little bit like a teacher, and so I would ask you to just kind of track with me. And so we see the progression. Sin comes into the world, and now we get infected with it. All right? We're of the bloodline of Adam. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why we all die. This is why everybody we've ever known, everybody we will know, dies. Remember, Adam and Eve were not going to die. Going on, he writes, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Transgression always means sin. Paul's writing this, and he stops at Moses because he's going to make a point later that we're not going to get into about the law that Moses wrote. But the point here is that it went from Adam thousands of years to Moses and just continues. This spreading of sin to the next, to the next, to the next through the bloodlines. And death comes with it. And he concludes by saying, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All of us, every single one of us is a sinner. We sin. And how, or why do we do that? We got it from Adam. He sinned, his wife sinned, they passed it on to all of us. So we're all in sin because of that. Now you might think, I'm not sure, you know, that that's true or not. Well, you know what? If you go to the doctor and you say, I'm not sure I have a cold, the doctor's going to look for some things to find out if you do have a cold or a flu or bronchitis or whatever you might have. And we call them symptoms. Well, there are symptoms in our life that we have this sin nature. And I'm going to show them to you. And I hope you're going to say, you know what? You're right. I can't deny that I have this sin nature. All right. I'm infected with it. And so this is not my list. This is actually a list that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In chapter 3, I've kind of paraphrased it a little bit, but he makes it very clear. His argument is, hey, look, y'all, you have sin. You have a sin nature. And this is his list. Unrighteous behavior, that is, we make immoral choices. We make choices to disobey, to break the law. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. Sometimes, often, we do it on purpose. And so the idea here is when we see this in our lives playing out, this unrighteousness, it's evidence that we have a sin nature. It's a symptom. And Paul used some verses from the Old Testament to make his point. He said, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's from Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote that. And the psalmist writes, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And here when we see the words in these verses from the Old Testament, they and him and he, it's talking about mankind. It's talking about all of us. Another symptom is not only do we do bad, we don't constantly pursue good. We're not always trying to do good, seeking after good. If we didn't have a sin nature driving us, we would be always seeking for good. Again, the psalmist writes, there is none who does good, not even one. Now, in this list, in this argument, the point is not, you always do this. You're always unrighteous. I'm pointing my finger at you. You're never looking for anything good to do. That's not the case. We know people do good things. We know people avoid doing bad things. The point here is that if there's any sign whatsoever that we have these things going on in our lives, these are evidences that we have a sin nature. Doesn't mean we can't do good things. It doesn't mean we don't do good things, because God, His Spirit, is in this world. He's holding back evil in many ways. His work in people is being seen in some good things. But if man is left to himself, to his own inclinations, to his own nature, these are the kinds of things that we see happening. Look at what comes out of our mouth. We use bad language. We cuss. We lie. We insult. We gossip. Okay, and again, in the Old Testament, we see the psalmist says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Do you lack any peace in your life? Do you get stressed out or feel tension? Do you ever get anxious? Are you ever in a bad mood? Right? These are a lack of peace in our life. Isaiah writes, the way of peace they do not know. So this idea of just this toughness of life, it's a result of sin. And then the one we all kind of can relate to. In here, I somewhat paraphrase Paul, where in his list in Romans, he talks about murder. I kind of expanded that, used a list of his from Galatians, where just the idea that we just allow our own evil desires, our own fleshly desires to have its way in anger, in gluttony, sexual sin, drunkenness. I love what Paul writes here. It's so revealing where he says in Romans, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Sin is in me. It's in my body, he's saying. And it's crazy because my mind thinks, I don't want to do these bad things, but I do them anyway. Okay? Can you relate to any of this? And finally, probably the most important one is that we don't constantly have a respect for or a seeking after a pursuit of God. Right? If there was no sin nature in us, we would so clearly see God for who He is, for the creation that He's made, for the goodness that He is, for the sacrifice He's made for us, and we would constantly be pursuing Him. But we're not like that. There is no fear of God before His eyes, the psalmist writes. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after Him. They have all fallen away. So I'll just leave this list up for a second and kind of look through there. Do you see anything in your life that might indicate that you have a sin nature? Absolutely, right? John writes that if we say we don't have any sin, we are deceiving ourselves, right? We're liars. We all have sin, and we just need to recognize it and own it. If we deny it, we're just being deceitful to ourselves, and we're not getting anywhere. So I just show you this list to kind of make it clear to all of us. We have this sin nature. We can see it lived out in our lives. And then just to take this a step further, as we live out our life and as our sin nature has its way in us, we have consequences. And if we don't see the nature so clearly, we at least know that we're having the consequences. And again, this is not an all-inclusive list, but let me just go through some things. First and foremost, we die. Like I said earlier, everyone dies. We were not created, Adam and Eve were not created originally to die, but once they sinned, death came into the world, as Paul wrote in Romans. And so we will all die, and that's a result of sin. But worse than that is the spiritual, not the physical, but the spiritual death that comes with sin. That is an eternal separation from God. Remember, I said God is in the world, His Spirit's in the world, He's holding back some evil. We certainly see evidences of evil in the world, but He's holding back. It could be much, much, much worse. We're going to talk a little bit about that. All right? So once someone dies in that sin, they must be eternally separated from God. In the New Testament, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Note the contrast, eternal life with death. So this is an eternal death he's talking about, not just dead, gone, that's it, bad experiment, you're all obliterated. No, there's an eternal, ongoing death. He elaborates in 2 Thessalonians. We're talking about God, he says, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is a serious consequence of sin. We call it hell. Judgment. So on this earth, at the end of this time, there is judgment. Sin must be judged. God is a just God, and he must do something about sin. So the psalmist writes, actually it's David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he recognized his sin, he writes, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So just making the point that sin must be judged. There is a judgment that goes with sin. By the way, this last verse in Hebrews is often used to explain that there is no reincarnation, that man is to die once, according to God. Something else we can relate to as far as a consequence of sin is pain and suffering. Every single one of us has dealt with that. And we will continue to. And I know some to a much greater degree and others to a lesser degree, but we all experience pain and suffering. It came into the world with sin. In the very beginning, God writes, after Adam and Eve sinned, he says, "To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." And to Adam, the man, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And think of all the other times pain and suffering comes into our lives. Okay, these are just two examples from the very beginning. And then Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Tornadoes and earthquakes and wildfires and hurricanes that cause such death and pain and destruction. Actually, that creation is subject to sin. That's a result of original sin. So many very difficult consequences. The last one, discipline. This is just where God will, you know, discipline those whom he loves. He will correct us. It doesn't feel good at the time. In Hebrews, the writer says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So discipline is not the same as punishment. Punishment doesn't necessarily have any kind of corrective purpose to it. It's just punishment. But discipline is in order to correct us. But it still feels painful when we're going through it. In the end, it yields good results, but it's painful to go through. Okay, so just a quick recap. We see that sin came into the world. We got infected by it. We see symptoms that we have this sin nature. And then we have to deal with the consequences of our own sin in our lives. So I'm going to continue forward to the good news. But before I do, I got a little interlude. Just a little break, okay? It's break time, intermission. I want to talk about a story. I want to, you know, get into a story about someone named Gomer. Now, if you're of my age, we're not talking about Gomer Pyle. This Gomer is the wife of a prophet named Hosea. So this would be a good time to grab a Bible. There's one in a pew in front of you. We're on page 637. If you have your own Bible, we're going to look at Hosea, just the first couple of pages in Hosea. But I will have the verses on the screen. I just thought this would be a good time for you to track along with me in the text. Let me tell you a little bit about prophets in the Old Testament. They are messengers of God. They were very unique in that they got the message directly from God, word for word, understood it, conveyed that message to God's people, the Israelites. They did that generally in oral form or in written form. But occasionally, prophets would provide the message to the people in I'll call it theatrical form. Not that it was fake. It was real, but it was how they lived their life, what happened in their life. So as I watch a prophet and something happens in his life, what's happening is giving me the message from God. For example, the prophet Jeremiah was told to take a cloth and hide it in some rocks and come back a couple days later and pull it out, and it was spoiled. It was ruined. And he showed that to the people, and God used that to give the people, the Israelites who were being disobedient, the message that God was going to ruin them. Similarly, Jeremiah went to a potter, bought a clay vessel, smashed it on the ground in the street. Everybody saw these shattered pieces, and God used that to tell the people, this is what's going to happen to you. By the way, we know he didn't completely wipe out the whole nation, but many Israelites shattered. And it was this living it out. Ezekiel, if you know about Ezekiel, he had some major events in his life. These are just interesting, so I'm sharing them with you. But he had to lay on his side out in the town square for 390 days on his left side. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details of whether he had to do that 24/7 or if he did it a few hours a day. But every day for 390 days, he laid on his left side. The Bible talks about how he had to eat in that condition. And this was to give the Israelites the message that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be exiled, kicked out of their own land for 390 years. And when Ezekiel was finished, he had to flip over to his right side for 40 more days because the southern kingdom was going to be exiled for 40 years. And so these are the kind of things lived out in front of the people. And we see a very striking example of this, living out the message to the people in the life of Hosea, the prophet. This is a man of God. He is a mouthpiece for God to the people. And let's look at what happens in his life. So, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 2, and the message comes to Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Call his name Jezreel. Wow. This man of God, God tells him, go marry a prostitute. Go marry a whore. And there's some controversy in the scholars who study the Bible as to whether she had been a prostitute before he married her or only yet became one after they got married. We know she did afterwards, and we'll look at that. But it really doesn't matter. The point is, Hosea knew he was going to marry a prostitute. And I happen to believe that she had been a prostitute beforehand. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter whether she was before or not. He knew what he was doing. He was marrying this prostitute. And we see why, we get a hint of why God had him do that. In the middle, it says, for the land commits great whoredom. In other words, the people of the land, not the soil, not the earth, but the people of the land, the Israelites, had been following other gods, marrying people of other nations, worshiping these false gods. And God saw that as they're prostituting themselves. And so he wanted to get a very strong message to them. And he told his prophet, his man, go marry this prostitute. All right. Well, they conceived together a son. And this idea of call his name Jezreel, I just want you to see that God named the child. He'll name other children, and we'll see that. But God named the child. We don't need to get into why he called him Jezreel. It has to do with some of the history of the Israelites and some things they had done in this town of Jezreel. But God names this kid, okay? Let's go on down to verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Now you'll note, it doesn't this time say, bore him a daughter. And it becomes clear as we read through the book that this is an illegitimate daughter to Hosea. That is, she, this prostitute, went out and had relations with another man who is the biological father of this daughter. And we start to see the effect, the judgment, and Hosea is going to name this daughter No Mercy. I'm not having mercy on you because of what you're doing, who you are, what you're becoming. And then when she had weaned No Mercy, right away, she conceives and bore, again, not to him, a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. You can almost see Hosea throwing up his hands. Now, this kid's not even my kid. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Again, this is the message God's saying about his Israelites, his people. And you might think this is a metaphor, you know, God just kind of used this made up story of Gomer and Hosea to get the message to the people, which was real. There's absolutely no reason as we critically look at the Bible to think that this is just a made up story. In fact, there are reasons, there's evidence to believe this is exactly what happened, that this marriage did occur, that she did these things, that Hosea called the kids these things. Okay. And so we're starting to see the judgment on what this woman's doing. Now the kids have grown to the point where Hosea's even able to talk to them about the issue, and he's so upset. He says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband in the way they're living, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. This woman is living out the sin in its worst, in its ugliest, that we were talking about, that we all have, right? And we start to see what the effect is, this judgment that Hosea, kind of standing in the place of God for his wife, is starting to put on her. Starting to say, you know, these are the things that you deserve. This is what I should do to you. And he goes on. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. This desire to gratify the flesh. We see all these things played out. We see in its ugliest form, out in the open, what sin can look like. And you and I are Gomer. See, we hide our sin, we cover it up, we make it look pretty, we don't let other people know about it. We kind of get behind the scenes, but God sees through all that. As ugly as we see Gomer being, that's how God sees the sin in us. That's what sin looks like. And she is the personification. She is the example of what sin looks like. And so we saw what Hosea is saying. This is what you deserve. This and this and this. And to kill you, right? And so let's see what Hosea did. And the Lord said to him, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. So I, Hosea, bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Homer and lethic, those are just measures of capacity, like 10 bushels and 5 bushels. So we see the ugliness of who she is and what she became and how bad it got and what she deserves. And Hosea comes in and loves her and accepts her and takes her to himself and loves her like his wife of his youth again. She doesn't deserve that, right? She is this ugliness, this sinner, right? And the sin is hated and hateful. But the sinner is loved. The woman is loved. And he reclaims her as his wife. It was bad, right? She was no longer even able to support herself as a prostitute. She was a slave. He had to literally go and buy her out of slavery. She had nothing left but to subsist only through being a slave. And you know what? We are slaves as well. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. When we are living in our sin nature, we are enslaved to it. We will sin. We cannot say no to sin. That's what the sin nature is all about. We are enslaved to it. And just like Gomer needed a rescuer, someone to come in and save her out of that slavery, it cost great price for Hosea to do that. His grain, his money, his time, his effort, but his pride, his reputation. He was a man of God. It was a great sacrifice, but he gave it to rescue her out of that. He was her savior. And we need a savior as well, because we, just like her, are just as ugly in our sin and we need to be rescued. And so we have a need for a Savior. And the big idea here is that redemption, that is saving, bringing out of slavery, requires sacrifice. The Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, and we've read through this, provides a template, a very clear explanation of how this process happens, how sacrifice leads to redemption. And so let's go back again and look at Leviticus, where God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." That's a big concept, I know. But the idea here is we're looking for atonement. And you might recall atonement, it has these two words in it, at one, okay, making things at one, or bringing back together, reuniting into one. All right, and it takes something to be done with sin, a forgiveness, if you will, but a getting rid of sin to bring us or anyone who's a sinner who's before God and God back together. And what's required for atonement? It's the blood. It's a death. A death. In this case, in Old Testament times, of an animal. All right? But in the New Testament, the writer makes it very clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All right? So there needs to be a death. There needs to be a sacrifice. And so let's look at what's required of that one that's going to serve as the Savior, that's going to be sacrificed in order to create atonement or this redemption, this bringing together so that because the sins have been removed. All right, again, we'll look at the template in the Old Testament. Bear with me on this, just this one verse, and then I'll explain. He, talking about the sinner, he shall offer a male bull without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So there's three key things here that are happening to make the one. Let's say I am the sinner. I'm coming before God. I want forgiveness, even if only temporary. Lord, please forgive me. I bring this bull. And first, the bull has to be without blemish, perfect. It couldn't be my runt of the litter that's got a broken leg or it's got an illness. It had to be the best of the best, the perfect one. All right. And then this animal I bring has to stand in my place, where the text here says he or him, it's me, where it says it, it's the bull. All right. So that he, me, may be acceptable before the Lord because it was brought. So it's got to be an acceptable substitute for me. The only way I can get this forgiveness is if I provide this acceptable substitute. And then it says I have to take my hands and lay them on the head of the bull. I hope he's tied down or something. But I put my hands on this bull. All right. And over the years, the text doesn't say why you do this. But many, many, many scholars have studied this over the years. And one thing that's fairly universally agreed is that it represents a transfer of my sin to the bull. Right? So when I put my hands on the head of that bull, I'm signifying, it's not literally happening, but I'm signifying that my sins are going to this bull. Okay, and it's going to be killed, and the sins killed with it. And I am at least temporarily forgiven and right before God. All right? And so these three things are: the bull must be perfect, it must be an acceptable substitute, and it must be able to receive my transferred sins. Okay? Well, this, unfortunately, was only temporary, right? Because one had to officiate this. One had to make it all happen, and that was the priest. And the priest was a man just like me who came with his own sins, which he had to have forgiven, et cetera, et cetera. So this wasn't permanent. Every time I sinned, or occasionally when I sinned, I would come back and do this. Or I would have the priest once a year do this for the whole assembly, for the whole church, or the whole nation, right? So we need one that's perfect, that does it once and for all, and we don't have to keep doing this. Because if I keep doing it, there's a good chance I'm going to miss, right? But I don't want to miss. And there can't be an opportunity to miss. And so the perfect one has to come along. This was all explained to the Israelites 1,500 years before Christ. So for 1,500 years, God used this to teach them and show them until they got it, till he was sure they should get it. And then along comes Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son into the world. And now it's time, and the perfect Savior has come. The only one who's qualified, that meets all those qualifications. He was perfect. Hebrews says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And again in Hebrews, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's an acceptable substitute. Paul writes to Timothy, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He stood in that gap between God and me, perfectly acceptable to God, the perfect substitute. And finally, he is able to receive transferred sin. Paul writes, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, God the Father made Jesus become all the sin of the world. He was sinless, and yet he took all of our sin, God the Father, put it on the Son on the cross. That's why Jesus screamed out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father had to turn away because he was all sin, his Son. We buried that in the ground, but for that moment. And the greatest trade, I called this earlier, the greatest trade of all time happened, because when all our sin went on him, we got his righteousness by taking that, by believing what he did. And John says, he saw Jesus coming, that is, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he is able to receive that transferred sin. So how do we get this salvation? So we saw sin came into the world. We're almost finished here. Bear with me. We got infected with that sin. We see it in our lives in these symptoms. We deal with the consequences. We need a Savior just like Gomer did. God provided the perfect Savior, the one who would make sure that this works forever and ever for all who would receive it. How do we receive it? How do we appropriate that? How does it become our salvation? Not just that God did it, Jesus did it. How does it become yours and mine? Well, this, folks, is the most important topic, concept, idea in the Bible. Everything about the Bible boils down to answering this question right here. And so these two verses I'm going to show you, these are two of the most, if not the most, quoted, memorized, understood, pursued, studied verses in the Bible. And they answer this question. Can you earn it? Can you work so hard to get this? Is there anything you can do to get this salvation, to appropriate it for yourself? And the answer is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's about believing. It's about just knowing and believing that what Jesus said he would do, he did. Who he said he was, he is. And then Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Through faith. Faith is believing something you can't see. Doesn't mean there's no evidence for it. There's plenty of evidence. You just don't see it with your eyes, and yet you believe it. You cannot, none of you can go out tomorrow and earn $10 million. You just can't do it, right? The only way you could get $10 million is through a gift. And something far greater than $10 million is offered to all of us, but only as a gift. And all we can do is accept it by believing it, even though we don't see it. And that's what we call salvation through faith. And this is a package deal. When you get that faith, when you get that gospel, that truth, that salvation through what you believe, good stuff comes with it. And I'll just quickly go through this list. As I said, our sins are forgiven. In Acts, Luke says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And Paul writes, and you who were dead in your trespasses, that is your sins, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So our sins are forgiven. Now, it doesn't mean we will never sin. But now we're not slaves to sin anymore. Now we have this helper in us, this power in us, the indwelling in us of what's called the Holy Spirit, God in spirit form, that's helping us not to sin. We can say no to sin now. We can do good. We can continue forward and grow closer to Christ and become more like him. The Spirit's given to us. Jesus said, I'll ask the Father when he goes back to heaven, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever in the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple, you who believe, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And we see evidences of that. We see fruits of goodness being bared in our lives, born in our lives, something like that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see any of these things starting to mature in you, starting to grow in you? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. He's there. And we're sure that we're going to heaven. Can you be sure? Yes, you can be sure. You can know it. John writes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then later he says, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And not only do we know we have it, we know we're not going to lose it. It is guaranteed. It is assured. Tommy Joe said this earlier. We are sealed with it. And Paul writes, he who has prepared us for this very thing, that is going to heaven, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Is there evidence of the Spirit in your life? That's God's guarantee to you. That's his seal upon you. Paul elaborates in Ephesians, one of my favorite verses. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I got no worries about where I'm going. God guaranteed it to me, and I know it, and I live it, and I believe it. That's the package deal that comes with it. There's many, many other things that come with our salvation, but I want you to own these things right here. And so we will conclude. Let me just do a quick recap. We saw sin come into the world. We got infected with it. We see the symptoms of it and how we live our lives, and we have to deal with the consequences, and the only way out is a Savior that's going to take those sins away for us. There's some very specific requirements. God laid it down. Why does it need to be that way? And he said, I will send the Savior, and who is Jesus Christ, the only qualified Savior to take our sins away, to make us right with God. We obtain that. We own that through our faith in what we believe, and we get this package deal that comes with it. There's some great things that come with it. I want to conclude in just a minute with the words of not mine, but Paul's, who understood this far better than I do, lived it out in his life to the very end. But before I conclude with Paul's words, I just want to say, if you have understood this better today and come to the point where you today, for the first time, have decided to believe this, praise the Lord for that. The Bible tells us that the angels in heaven are singing praises, are just ecstatic that you believed. And I would just encourage you and ask you to please share that with me or someone else that you know is a believer, if today you believe this for the first time. In the words of Paul, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. In Christ shall all be made alive. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is the heart of what you have for us to know. I believe that with everything that's in me. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get to share this with my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who may be trying to know who you are for the first time. I pray, Lord, that your word would dwell in them richly and would just edify them and help them, each one here, to understand better who you are and what you did. We cannot begin to thank you enough, Lord, for giving your life on the cross. You didn't have to do it, but you did it on our behalf because you love us so much and you desired to rescue us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and we honor you, and I just pray that the fruit that you are beginning to bear in us would just continue to grow, and that we would reflect your love and goodness to all those around us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You had mentioned that God was withholding people. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, sure. I'm not sure how deep I can go in that, but Sarah just asked, you know, I mentioned that God's withholding evil. We know that God is good and that in God's presence, there's only good. Now, there's evil in this world. We know that. The ruler of this world is not God. God has given dominion, ownership of this world to Satan. And so Satan is the father of evil. And so there's evil in this world. But God still allows his spirit to live in us who are believers. And so his spirit is in this world. And so there's a battle raging. And we can talk a lot about that. But the point is, because there's good God in this world, evil is not having its reign completely. We don't see as much, believe it or not, we don't see nearly the amount of destruction, the amount of you know, unrighteousness lived out in people as will be seen in hell for those who are there. Because there's no presence of God. Does that help?